Children are dismissed for children's worship service, and as they're going out, I'll remind you, you've got a little bookmark in your bulletin today. It talks about the Baptist Children's Home of Florida, and we have always given a special Mother's Day offering to the Baptist Children's Home in Florida on Mother's Day to support their work to so many children who just maybe don't know their mother. Some of them know them, but can't live with their mother, so they are separated, and by God's grace, He's provided through Baptist gifts the ability to take care of so many kids. So it's a very important ministry that Baptists all over Florida cooperate together to do, and I would encourage you to pray about how God might lead you to give to that. All right. So I normally love preaching through books of the Bible. But if you'll take your copy of God's Word today and open to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and hold it there, we're going to do something different because I usually stick with the book of the Bible that I'm in, but I'm no longer going to have enough time to preach through a book of the Bible. So even when we come to special days, I always like to stick in the same passage or book series that I'm doing. A lot of people call that in theological terms, or where ministers call it, they call it expository preaching. So if you've ever heard that term, expository preaching, and the reason I just take a moment to tell you that today is because as your committee is chosen and God leads you to nominate and elect a committee to search for a pastor, you're going to want to be looking for a pastor who's going to stick with the Word and not conform to anything else. And I know you've said that to me already, that that's what you pray that God's going to lead you guys to, a man who's going to preach and proclaim the Word. And the style that you'll be looking for is a pastor who's going to preach expository sermons. They're going to stay with the Word of God. They're going to stick with the Word of God, nothing else. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture leads them. Now, there's different ways that expository preaching can be done. You can preach verse by verse, word by word, and bring out every little thing. You can preach passage by passage, but it stays in the book of the Bible, in the context of the book that's in that Bible, in the section of the Bible, in the genre of the Bible that it is, and it continues to understand the whole biblical theology of the book that you're preaching from. So that's kind of what I want to just exhort you to be praying about and looking for today. But today is Mother's Day, and even though I don't normally preach special messages on special days of all times in a world and a culture that we're surrounded by today, where a phone company would actually be so intent on supporting people's fantasies that they would make up an emoji of a pregnant man, a biological impossibility. In a day like that, I think it's necessary for us to exhort and look into Scripture and see what God has to say about mothers, don't you think? God identifies two genders of people from the very beginning. There's nothing else. It's a biological impossibility for anything else. And He made us male and female. He made us man and woman. And He gave mothers the very special task. Only mothers can do this. It doesn't take a lot of sense to know that. Any child can tell you, only mothers can do this. Only mothers can mother. Only mothers can have that special experience of having children and celebrating in that way. So we need to celebrate mothers this morning. God has made women in such a special way that they naturally have that desire, that happiness, that joy to fulfill the purpose that God, one of the purposes that God made them for, and that's to have children, to multiply, and to take the part, their special part that they were designed for, that God has woven them together in order to have children. And circumstances don't always benefit. Some women are unable to physically have a child, but often they will find fulfillment in raising others and maybe adopting and all of those other things to bring about that blessing that God has commanded us to. So there's so many different ways that God allows women to mother, but God made them specifically with the physical attributes, the temperament, the very way that He wove women together, He made them to fulfill that very special purpose of multiplying. They are made for the high calling of motherhood. So it should never be considered an inferior role. It should never be considered a secondary role. As a matter of fact, it is the primary form of discipleship. If you begin to think about when you start the process of discipleship, you can disciple a lost person. Did you know that? You can begin to teach a lost person. Disciple means to teach and have someone follow along behind you and begin to explain to them and help them understand. And God uses every word that we say to shape a person's life. A mother starts when that child is in the womb, speaking words of love and comfort, letting them know that there is a trusted person caring for you. The way that a mother cares for herself as she is pregnant is a way of starting that very process of discipleship. And it's a very special thing that men, we just don't have. We can't do that. Now, we can speak to our babies while they're in their mother's womb, but there's a very special primary disciple-making part that women have in this process of being pregnant and having that child, where they are the primary form of discipleship. And then you begin to think, even after the child is born, there is no other person who has a greater influence in the life of a child during those earliest and most crucial worldview forming years. I've often noted that people understand that worldview, a person's understanding of life, how they perceive life, how they answer those big questions of purpose and origin and morality and all those things are constructed almost entirely before the child ever gets to school age. Who is the most influential person in the life of that child from the very beginning, helping to shape that worldview? It's the mother. What a great, important, huge responsibility that women have on their shoulders in this process of motherhood. So we want to never consider that to be a secondary role. It's one of the greatest roles in history because women are shaping the hearts and minds of the next generation. We can see how far a generation falls from the one that comes before it. We've seen it the last few years as we continue as a culture to go downward, to go further away from God and the way He's designed us to. We can see how one whole generation can be lost and the dire result of that. Huge responsibility to mount upon mothers this morning to think about the role you have in shaping the next generation. You can't do it by yourself. Of course, Christ gives you the strength to do it, but because of sin, because of pride, this role has been cast down as a lesser thing in the past few years. Over the last 50, over the last 60, almost 100 years, many women have striven to cast off the perceived shackles of pregnancy. The whole idea of trying to cast that away and free themselves up from having to get pregnant or just to control the process of birth when it is something that God gives. The modern sexual revolution has its roots in the very development of taking control of birth control. And I'm not here to talk about pros or cons on that this morning. I just want you to understand where that has led us as a society and some of the consequences and results of those things. Because sex became completely separated from children. It became something totally different. And now we know what situation we are in. The problem we have goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where in the garden, God gave the very consequences to Eve when He said to the woman, He said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." In an effort to take a different role than the one that God designed mothers for, there's been a continuous battle between the sexes for years and years and years, since the very beginning. For that rebellion, there is trouble in what should have been a perfect process. A pain-free process. Now, I'm not going to speak to the pain that a mother goes through in childbirth because I don't know. You know what it is, mothers. But it's more than just the physical pain of having the labor of the child. There's a lot more pain attached to that. And it's a consequence of the sin of rebellion and trying to get away from God's purpose. But praise the Lord, Scripture gives us instructions to know how to recapture God's purpose for motherhood. And that's what I want us to see today. So finally, we get to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to look at verses 2 through 8. I don't want to read verse 1 because there's way too many names in there. Elkanah is the husband, and in verse 2 it says, if you would stand with me to honor the reading of God's word, let's stand together. In verse 2, speaking of Elkanah, it's recorded, he said he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up every year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would have given portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. Though the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Father, we thank you for mothers. We thank you for your perfect design and how God, from the very beginning of creation, before we ever failed, you made it so that families were the base of society and existence for our human beings. And Lord, we marvel at your design and how you intricately put all of these things in place for us to have family. We know that, God, through families we see flourishing because it is equated to your design. It's equated to your purpose for us, Lord. So today as we look at your scripture, help us to see, recapture that understanding of your purpose and your design for godly mothers. Oh, Lord, we need a new generation. We need a next generation of believers raising up more believers and discipling children in their homes, God. We desperately need that influence in the life of this nation and in the churches that are still here. Father, we need to be strengthened from those who are grown and taught and shaped as children. So, Father, we just lift them, especially right now as they are in children's church. We lift them before you, God. We pray that, Lord, that they will, yes, continue to receive instruction from your word as they are in church and Sunday school and so many different events that our workers have planned. But, God, it starts in the home. Father, help us to shape our children every moment from womb all the way through. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. So as we look at this passage, it's important to set it in the context to know what's going on. 1 Samuel is unique because it drops us right in the situation. I mean, it starts out very beginning, introducing you to these characters with these weird names and dropping you right in the midst of this polygamist family, a family of one husband and two wives. And we have to understand what's going on in the time frame of 1 Samuel so we know what God is doing in his ultimate redemption story. It was the period of judges in Israel, and that was a different period. It was a period that came after the patriarchs. So you had Abraham, who was called out to be the father, the founding father of the people of Israel. And then you have his son Isaac, you have Jacob, you have Esau, you have all those stories that go along. You have Joseph coming from Jacob and getting them to Egypt. You have the people enslaved in Egypt for 400-something years, 430 years. And then God frees them and brings them out by his power under the plague of what's going on as he empowers Moses to help lead the people out. So Moses helps bring those people out of Egypt and out of slavery. They wander through the desert and the wilderness because of their rebellion. God has promised them this land. And eventually they finally get to the edge of the land. Moses passes away and passes the mantle to Joshua. Joshua leads them into the land of promise. They do almost everything they're supposed to, but they don't conquer every person in the land. They don't exact the judgment that God had called them to upon every inhabitant of the land of Canaan, that God was going to use them to judge these other nations, these other peoples who had rejected God and were living way apart from the Creator in wicked ways. But Israel failed to do that. They failed to accomplish those things. So they're living in the promised land now during the time of Judges, and they're still, it's inhabited still by these other groups of people, the Philistines being the main ones that were the enemies of the Israelites during this time. So God appointed, they didn't have a king at this point. They didn't have somebody that ruled over them. They had priests, they had elders, but God had specifically appointed very special men and women and placed them in very special places during this time that they call the period of the judges, where God utilized these men and women to be judges, to execute punishment, to be avengers, and to be judges over the land in order to protect, to kind of be gatekeepers, to keep the Philistines and others from attacking, or to avenge those who had been attacked if the Philistines did come, and just to kind of keep them from taking over and bringing Israel into slavery. So that was the period of the judges. Now, it had come to an end. Samson kind of was one of the last judges there, and it had come to an end. He had passed away. You know the story of Samson, and a lot of Philistines had died. There was no leader in the land. There was no one left to lead the people to prevent further problems with the Philistines. They were in need of leadership. And then you begin to look at the priests. You begin to look at those who were supposed to be the religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to point them back to God. And there was none that were worthy there. As a matter of fact, the ones that were there, as you continue in this story of 1 Samuel, were found to do abominable things in the very temple of God, where they had prostitutes and they had other things coming up and going on. So they were wicked, wicked priests. So there was no one to proclaim the morality and the truth of God's word. It was a desperate situation. No moral standard being held up. Does it sound like anything we hear today in the culture that surrounds us today? No moral standard to be held up. So God had determined from before the foundations of the earth, and he had already reported to Moses that all these things were going to happen, but God had determined that he was going to bring them a king. And he was going to allow them to have a king. And that eventually there was going to be a Messiah. And he was going to make all things right, because they continue to fail. They just continue to fall short. They have a law that they're supposed to fulfill. They can't do it. They had duties and something they were supposed to do in Israel. They couldn't fulfill it. So now they're waiting and wondering like sheep without a shepherd. And God begins this process of bringing about someone who would be a judge and a prophet at the same time. Someone who would start that transition period of bringing them into a kingdom where they would have a king. Someone who would represent God. Someone who would point them eventually to the Messiah. And that's where we find Samuel in today's text. That's how we get started in today's text. So let's look again now at Hannah's life and her family life. What we find in verses 2 through 8 is Hannah is introduced like so many other matriarchs in the Old Testament. She's a childless woman. She's been given this spotlight in Scripture and held up. And there's so many that have come before her. Rachel and Sarah both had those issues where they couldn't have children. And then God opened their womb. So we find Hannah in this same situation. There continues to be this theme of an impossibility of being able to have children. It's all pointing eventually to a woman who is going to be appointed, and even in an impossibility where she was a virgin, she had no way of having a child, God would bring about a child in her. So all of these things, the continual theme we see through Scripture, it's not a happenstance. It's not a coincidence God is continuing this theme to point out and show that he's the one who is going to bring the seed that is going to be the fulfillment of the promise of chapter 3 in Genesis verse 15 before the one that we had looked at before, where God promised he would bring a seed and the seed of woman would crush the head of Satan. So it's always pointing to the Messiah. It's always pointing to Christ. And we see that theme continuing here as we're introduced to Hannah. So Hannah's married to Elkanah. And Elkanah is a Levite, actually. He's part of the Levitical line of people. So he's supposed to be a very godly man. He's supposed to be chasing after God. He's supposed to be serving in some facet the Levitical priest and the Levitical procedures that they were assigned as God had given them to Moses. But yet he's a polygamist. What happens here, they mention Hannah's name first, and more than likely what happened is he married Hannah. And then he married another woman. And this was not something that was to be done by, especially by a Levite, but by any of the Israelites. They were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be set apart from the people that they were surrounded by. And yet we saw it in the very beginning of the people that they began to not trust God. Abraham and Sarah both made the plan that they haven't had a child yet, so we're going to give you my handmaiden and we'll have children through her. God always brings about his plan and it's always different than ours. So we know that a godly mother can still flourish even with an imperfect husband. We know that he was an imperfect husband. We know that he was a polygamist, yet he was still wanting to follow God. So he was still in the process of going. Every time the Jews were called to go and to worship, every time of the year they were to have a feast or a fellowship, or they were to go and worship God and offer sacrifices, Elkanah was going. He was doing it. And he was worshiping the Lord. And we know that some situations are difficult, as there are husbands and wives that go through a lot of different problems. This was a difficult situation, having two ladies married to the same man. You can imagine some of the arguments and some of the conversations that went on. And we're even told about some of the difficulties of this situation. It helps us understand young ladies that are looking for husbands. That's why God says only believers can marry believers. We've got to keep believers married to believers. We have to have that. That is absolute. There's no point in even dating someone who is not a believer, because dating always leads to what? It's leading up to something. It's leading up to marriage. So we want to make sure that that's true, that marriage starts from the very beginning under the right foundation and on the right foundation. And we need to encourage that with our children. God commands that. But in Hannah's case, at least her husband's heart was turned to God. He was obedient in following after the worship of God, but he was a polygamist. Now, what happened more than likely is he married Hannah and she was barren. God had closed her womb. So society around him convinces him, okay, well, your wife is barren. She can't have children. You've got to get someone else. Bring someone else into the picture. Bring another woman. It was very common in the culture back then, especially if the woman was barren, to marry another woman, bring her into the family, and then have children through her. Now, Elkanah loved Hannah. He loved her. She was the bride of his youth. She was just unable to give him children. So he goes and he finds another and has another wife who is able to have children. That's what the society said was fine. Society changes their morals all the time. There's ebbs and flows. It always is constantly changing. Things today are so radically different than 50 years ago. Why? Because we've based all of our morals and our standards for what's right and wrong, not on the standard of absolute truth, but on the ever-changing norms of society. And when you put your foundation on shifting sand, it's going to fall apart. There's going to be problems. There has to be something solid. God's standard of truth never changes. It never alters. It never falters. So we have to have that foundation of truth if we're going to have strength in families for the next generation. Well, she had to work with what she had. She was brought into this family. Another lady was brought into this family. And we know that as wonderful as mothers and women are, it doesn't change our human nature. we see that Peninnah was very cruel and very jealous. She probably saw her husband give double portions of the sacrifice to Hannah, and it probably intensified her anger. So the only trump card she had was to play that card every single time it came up. God has closed your womb. I'm richly blessed. I've got lots of children, and I've provided for my husband. I fulfilled my duty to my husband. And she continued to barrage Hannah. You can imagine day after day, year after year, that continual barrage, that continual shaming of another person, and that continual bullying. We see some more of the story in verses 9 through 11. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was where they were going to make sacrifices because Jerusalem hadn't been established yet as the city of the king. It hadn't been established yet. Shiloh was where the center and most of the worship was taking place. That was kind of the central place. So they were going to Shiloh. Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And then in verse 12, we see as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth moving. And then in verse 13, it's important to note this. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. And then we know some of the story. If you've heard it before, Eli thought she was drunk. He approaches her, says, how can you be drunk here in the temple of the Lord? Which was very hypocritical for him because of the sons that he had. But he was confronting her, and she said she wasn't. She was praying. She was praying from the heart. She was praying desperately to the Lord. And as we take a look at that, we see that her dedication was to the Lord. When she had a problem, when Hannah had a problem, she didn't take it to her husband and say, why can't I give you sons? Why can't you bring some sons through me? She didn't take it to the bully. She didn't lash out against her bully and get angry at Peninnah. No, what she did was take it to the only person who could make a difference, because verse 5 had said the Lord had closed her womb. This was something that was sovereignly brought about, as everything and life is. There is one who is in sovereign control of everything, and that is God. So he is the one who can change everything, and the only one who can change everything. So when we have issues, when we have problems, the very first thing we must do is follow this godly mother's pattern and go to the only one who can make a difference. Yes, we do our part, we do what we can, but we go to the one who can bring about a difference. It was an impossibility for her to have children, but still she went, suffering bitterly, anguished in the heart, down in her spirit. She went to plead to the Lord for help. A godly mother will be a woman of prayer, one who will pray from the heart, one who will spend time desperately seeking the Lord on behalf of her children, or as Hannah did, to have a child in the first place. She sets the pattern before all mothers as a godly mother because she prayed. She spent time desperately praying from the heart, not just a little throw up prayer to throw up to the Lord and say, you know, if you'd like to do this, but she prayed from her heart, a prayer of desperation to the only one that could help. Now, she was motivated to have a child because having a child was a sign of God's love and blessing. She wasn't going there to prove her motherhood, to prove her womanhood. She wasn't going to ask God to bring a child about for me so that I can show off to this woman who has been bullying me for all of these years. She came because she knew that God had made her with a purpose, that God had fashioned her and put her together, and that her fulfillment of blessing would be to have a son and to raise him and dedicate him to the Lord. A godly mother is a woman who is dedicated to the glory of God. dedicated to His glory, not her own. Now we know that Penea is kind of offered as the contrast here. She was a woman who was all about her own glory. She was able to have all these kids. She was able to pour it out and hold it over Hannah's head. Hannah's going to the Lord for His glory, because we see that because we know that she's offering her son to God. You give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you all the days of his life. He will serve you for your glory, God. This is not a son for me to keep and for me to glory in, but he's for your glory, God. That's an important characteristic of a godly mother. A godly mother is dedicated to the glory of God, not her own glory. Mothers learn that very quickly when they become mothers, that life is no more so focused on her. But life is all going to be for the rest of my life. These things are going to change. My life is changed. It's different. There's another person that I have to care for, that I must care for. So it changes everything. We see that a godly mother is dedicated to the glory of God. She wasn't being selfish. She was looking for God's glory. A godly mother is one with a passion because they see that children are God's gift. God's gift for His glory. That children are given as a stewardship in order for the mother to pour into, to do everything she can in order to point that child in the right direction, in order to push that child in a way that will grow them for the glory of God. And she sees the importance of this role, the mother's role to raise up this next generation. She sees the importance of God giving her a child so that she can give him back to God to serve for the rest of his life. She saw this as a commitment of motherhood, raising a son as the primary disciple maker. She saw it so important that she started to make a vow. God. And then this was a different kind of vow. This was a Nazirite type vow to say a razor will never touch his head meant that he was going to be dedicated to the purposes of God. Now, lots of men would come throughout the Old Testament. They would make a Nazirite vow. Paul even made a Nazirite vow. It was a vow that said for this period of time, I'm not going to shave my head. I'm going to not drink alcohol. I'm going to do all these things because I'm dedicating this time period to the Lord. She dedicated her son before he even was conceived to the Lord as a Nazirite in this vow. God, if you will give me this child, he will be dedicated all the days of his life to the Lord. Now that gives us an example and a pattern of a godly mother, that the child will be dedicated to the Lord all the days of their life. We all have dreams. We all have hopes and plans for the future. We have hopes and plans and dreams for our children's futures. We desire the best for them. We desire so many different things. Many people desire riches and wealth and popularity. And many people desire things to be better and easier for their children than it was for them. And we do things to help educate them and bring them to a place and expose them to things and shape them and do all of these things so that their future will be better than ours. But a godly mother is going to dedicate that child or their children to the service of the Lord, because that's the best possible future for any person. A godly mother sets that as the pattern. So she made a vow. She prayed to God knowing that He was the ultimate creator of all children, that if she was going to be able to surpass this impossibility, it was going to be because God brought life to her womb. Reminds us in the midst of all the news that's been coming in this week about what happened, what was released, the leak of the Supreme Court, and all of the hatred and the anger and the protest and the things that are going on, and people just going crazy over being able to have the right to murder another being. It's despicable to us because we understand that God is the giver of all life. Hannah understood that. We don't have time to get in all the details of her story, but what we need to see and understand, we can see in verses 19 and 20. And verse 18 too. Verse 18 says, and then she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She trusted the Lord to bring about her prayer request. Verse 19, we see it fulfilled. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Verse 20, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel means that he has heard of God because the prayer was answered. Well, Hannah continued to be a godly mother. She continued to serve the Lord. She continued to raise this child. And then just as she had vowed, she dedicated him to the Lord. Verse 28 of chapter 1 says, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. This word lent that the Hebrew uses here in the New American Standard says dedicated to the Lord. She dedicated. He is dedicated to the Lord. He has been given unto the Lord. She was a godly mother because she dedicated her son to the Lord. How many of you parents, especially you mothers, hold your children with open hands before the Lord? Hold them with open hands for whatever God would choose to do with them. That's a hard thing to do. That's a hard prayer to make. God, you take this child and do whatever you will with this child. We don't always know how that's going to come about. We don't always know the future of what that means for that child. But we know the God who we're trusting. When we open our hands and we say, God, you've allowed me to have this child, but this child is yours, and this child is yours, and this child is yours. We can't hold on to them thinking that we're going to cause their destiny to come about. God is the one who brings that about. So Hannah knew that she must hold her child with an open hand. And when time came for her to wean that child, to give that child back to the Lord, her and her husband made their way back again, saw Eli again, and brought this baby. Child, young, had just been weaned, whatever age that would have been back then. And she dedicated him to the Lord's service. Hannah did this and she continued to praise and worship the Lord. She continued even to support that child, coming back and bringing him clothing later on. But what we see as a beautiful picture of Hannah's dedication to the Lord, we see a beautiful prayer in verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2. What I like to do today, because it speaks of God's turning the world right side up. And I say that very intentional. In her prayer, she's speaking of God turning the world right side up. Instead of the things that would normally be seen and normally be what people would think we need to have or we need to strive for, God turns things right side up. And he makes things right. He is a God of justice. So as she makes this prayer, we see that develop in her words. We see that God takes control. As mothers here today, as we close, I want to ask you mothers to stand as we read this passage. Just you mothers. And I hope that this will be your prayer as you think about making the commitment to the next generation. Investing in those, shaping those, that God would make things right. Listen as I read Hannah's prayer, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. From the Lord, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven. But she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Thank you, mothers. Go ahead and be seated just for a second. As you think about this passage of Scripture and you think about the prayer that she made, I hope you heard in the wording that she made the sense of what Hannah had gone through. She was bullied. She was attacked by this enemy, this woman who hated her, this woman who was jealous of the love that Elkanah had given to her. And she held over her what was a shame to her. But Hannah comes back in this prayer and says, God was my rock. And he turned everything upright. And those who were full of children, now they're forlorn. And those who were barren, they praise God because they have 7 children. And Hannah would go on to have more children. Hannah, a godly mother, an example of a godly mother, sees that God is in control of all life. He is in control of life. He is in control of death. He brings down to the grave and he raises up from the grave. Now, the contrast that we see just after this prayer, and it kind of came before the story of Hannah, when it was mentioned that Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli, were the priests. And then after chapter 2, on the other side of the bookends, we see that once again the story of Hophni and Phinehas as the priests of God had turned away from God wickedly. So the contrast that we see set here is the child of a faithful, godly mother who's dedicated the life of her child to the Lord and given him over to the Lord. And then we see the other contrast of Hophni and Phinehas, who were raised in the church their whole life and yet had rejected the Lord. And they were doing wicked and abominable things. And the contrast that's held before us, there's a lot of reasons that we see this. One thing I think we need to see, first of all, as parents, is that no matter how many times we bring children to church, they're not going to just get it by osmosis. They're not just going to pick it up and become the perfect little children. It starts with us in the home being the godly parents, especially you mothers, as the first disciplers, dedicating and praying for your child. Dedicating that child to the glory of the Lord so that everything you're doing is shaping them to become that next generation, the one who will be that prophet judge for the Lord, who will point to Christ as Samuel would do. Samuel's whole life being dedicated to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that all of our children are going to be in the ministry or going to be missionaries or going to be doing something related to that, but it means that everything that they do will be under the lordship of God and will be pointing to Christ. No matter if they're teaching, nursing, building, chiropracting, whatever they're doing it for the glory of God. So this contrast here we see is not only between the parent who had just taken his kids to church and just let them run wild, or the parent who had dedicated in prayer their child to the Lord's service. But we also see the four-pointing picture that Hannah presents for us. The beautiful picture of a mother who dedicates her only son, her firstborn son, to the Lord. And it's a picture pointing way into the future, because this very son that she dedicated to the Lord was going to anoint a king named David, whose ancestor would come to another woman, a virgin. Impossible for a child to be born to that virgin. yet God brings the impossible and makes it so. And then she would give her only son, and in a prayer much like Hannah's, she would make as she gave her only son, knowing that God had given him to her. And that son grows up and he's dedicated to God his whole life. And that son that God has given, his only son, came to sacrifice himself for us. The picture that she's pointing to ultimately, that Samuel, his whole life was going to point to ultimately, was the promise of the fulfillment of the seed that was promised to Eve in the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. Christ Jesus, the Lord, the one who came and sacrificed himself so that we could have eternal life, so that we could know eternal life. We could know the God who made us. We could live in fulfillment to what he made us for. And it can only be done through Christ. And we can only see godly mothers through Christ living and strengthening and through. We're going to have a time of response now as we sing together. I'm going to ask you to stand. Brother JR is going to lead us through a song.